about how to handle the Word of God. That's what I want to teach us these next few weeks. How do you rightly handle the Word of God? Why do you read the Bible, and how should we read it? So let me break this down for you. You have to learn and believe that you can learn in a different way. If you don't believe what I'm saying to you thus far, well, these Sunday nights will be very difficult for you. You must not just learn the Bible and its truth intellectually, you've got to learn it spiritually. And the mind is not the only organ created to know. The mind is not the only organ created for knowledge purposes. The spirit or the heart can also know and discern or recognize knowledge. And often the word spirit and the word heart are interchangeable in the Bible. For example, Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm 51, 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you'll not despise. So what do we have going on here? Jewish parallelism, where you take two lines, and they both say the same thing in different ways. So David is acknowledging that a broken spirit is the same thing as a broken heart, because heart and spirit are the same thing. Or take Psalm 143 and verse 4, for example. David said, therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. So when we say you can know truth in your heart, I'm saying exactly the same thing that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We spiritually discern, appraise, evaluate, and prize the truth. So truth has to be spiritually heard as well as physically heard. That's why Jesus was always saying what? He that hath ears, let him hear. Jesus was not ignoring or bypassing physical hearing here. No, he simply said that there's another kind of hearing rather than just audible physical hearing. You have two sets of ears, one physical, one spiritual. You must, as I said a few moments ago, you've got to hear with the auditory sense the Word of God. But the Spirit has to hear it as well. The Spirit has to hear it. If the mind only, well, then the Word of God has not fulfilled its purpose. Yeah. Something's missing. And spiritual hearing requires one thing and one thing only, not a high IQ. You ought to say, praise the Lord. Doesn't require a college degree. It doesn't even require good preaching and teaching, although we thank God for that. What it requires is supernatural aid. And if you're a Christian, you have that promise to you at all times. If you will simply believe it, you have supernatural aid. The Holy Spirit will activate a transaction between you and your spirit. Now listen carefully. Very central point here. This is the goal of reading or hearing the Bible. It's to know God intimately, and that is truly experiential.
Yes.
Truly experiential. Now, some churches take this too far. And they divorce experience from truth. You know those kinds of churches. Some of us came out of those kinds of churches. They sever the subjective from the objective. In most of these churches, all they aim to do is to create an emotional experience for those attending. However, other churches recognize the error of the entertaining churches. And what do? Well, they go the opposite direction. Of course, they've never admit this, but they believe in practice that the more plain and dull you can make the service, the more spiritual it is. And they seem to take joy in stripping all emotion out of the local worship service of a congregation, as if there's something sinful about feeling what you're seeing, feeling what you're hearing proclaimed from the pulpit. Therefore, they seem to go out of the way to make sure emotion is removed from the saints' gathering. Friends, this is not God's purpose when he designed the assembling of the church. His purpose was supernatural, not natural, experiential, and not merely intellectual. Amen. His commitment is to something heavenly, not earthly. And yes, we have to be careful with emotions, no doubt about it. They can so easily misguide us. They can take control and sway us one way or another. Yes, emotions are something we need to be properly warned about and instructed about. But my dear friends, don't strip Christianity of its emotive quality. To do so is to strip Christianity of its heart. Emotions have a proper place in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is proper, it is well, and it's good. Too many scriptures could be remembered and recited by all of us tonight to show the emotional quality of our relationship with God. And yet, we feel this compulsion to not talk about these things, to almost avoid them in order to sound that we are truly orthodox. God forbid. Let it not be named so among us. Truth, biblically believed, will always have biblically corresponding emotions. Always. Always. The emotions is not what drives it. It's actually the caboose. They just kind of trail along. Whatever you believe, there will be corresponding feelings and emotions about that thing you believe. And the more we believe what this book says about Christ, and we experience that power of this word, we will feel it. And that's a good thing.
Yes.
That's a wonderful thing. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, the first chapter, you can turn there and follow along if you would. The apostle prays for the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 through 20. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 17 through 20. Here's his prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. There's our word knowledge. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Here's again the word knowledge in its root form. Know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. My question, does any of that prayer remind you of anything of your relationship with Jesus? Does anything in this prayer remind you of our worship gatherings? I hope so. It should. Does anything here Paul say and pray sound anything like the flesh can generate? Not at all. Every bit of that is supernatural in origin. It is heavenly, and that's why he's praying for it. He does not command the Ephesians to do these things. No, no, he knows that's an impossibility. He calls upon the one who has the power to do this, God, through Christ Jesus.
Right.
There's nothing natural about prayer. It's to be supernatural. Paul was praying for the same power that raised Christ up from the dead to work good towards us. That sounds out of yours and my reach, doesn't it? At least I can testify it's out of mine. He prayed for the church at Ephesus that God would give them what they could not give themselves, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in what? The knowledge of him. Now, revelation requires two things, only two things. Number one, somebody to know something you don't. Number two, that someone tells you what they know. revealed what you did not before know. That's revelation. Somebody knows something you don't, and they tell you what they know that you don't. And that's what Paul is praying for. And who knows his heart towards us? Who knows his inclinations towards us? Who knows his affections towards us better than God knows them? And only he can communicate them to you in a way that not only the mind can perceive, but the heart can as well. And so Paul continues to pray that God would enlighten the eyes, not of the mind, but the heart. Of course, he incorporates the mind here. Your heart cannot until the mind has heard the truth. Well, here we are, right back to the point we've been making. There's two kinds of knowledge. Two kinds of knowledge. Two kinds of knowing, intellectual and spiritual, with the mind and with the heart. Look at the word know. I'm going to tell you something tonight you already know. In fact, I would think that everything I've said you already know. Again, this is just introductory. The word know or knowledge in the scriptures can all mean two things. It can mean intellectual, academic information, or it can mean intimate knowledge. For example, Matthew 1:25, what does it say about Joseph, the husband of Mary? He did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, meaning he didn't have sexual relationships with her until after Jesus had been born. The word know means that. The same idea is expressed in Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. Undoubtedly, the apostle, I think, is praying for these Ephesian Christians that they would grow in what? The intimate awareness of God and Jesus Christ, not just in their brains, but in their experience. And that, my friends, that, brothers, is the essence of Christianity. That's what Providence Chapel should be all about. And I pray it is. I believe it is. I believe that's why you're here tonight. I want to know him. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. I want to know him. He's the passion. He's like what I am pursuing as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after him.
Yeah.
An ever-increasing intimacy with God. Now, what does that look like? Well, that's what the next few weeks will be about. I don't know when the next week, because we're going to be gone for a while, and I'll be gone when I get back for a while, but hopefully when we resume, we can pick up here where we're leaving off tonight. We'll continually discuss what it looks like to grow in your relationship with Jesus. Tonight, I'm just trying to build a foundation. I'm trying to argue my case and persuade you that this is not only doable, but it must be done. It must be the purpose for which we have been saved, to know God in intimacy. But before we end, I want us to look at one more prayer of the Apostle Paul, also from the book of Ephesians chapter 3. It's a lengthier prayer, but we're just going to look at one verse, not even the whole verse, unless somebody would like to read it. Verse 19. Somebody read verse 18 and 19 for us.
Ephesians 3. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God.
Thank you, brother. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now, friends, I've got to ask a very simple question. How do you know something if it surpasses knowledge? How do you know something if it surpasses knowledge?
Experience.
The prayer could be very well contradictory if there were not two different kinds of knowledge. One intellectual, second one spiritual. What Paul is asking for here, as we've already stated, that the love of Christ, which cannot be defined or explained by the human brain. Try to do so right now. Define God's love for you. I dare you. Some of the greatest intellects of all time have tried. Jonathan Edwards tried. That great towering genius. John Owens, he was reading Communion with God the other day. He tried to come to some general idea of what love is, and he was in the ballpark, but then, you know, Texas Ranger Stadium is, 50,000 seats. So, he might not be as close as he could have come. That's the point. Nobody can define the love of God. The human, it exceeds it. But, I can experience it.
Yeah.
I can know it, but I can't explain it. It surpasses knowledge. Edwards did say, a man may have never tasted honey, and you try to explain it to him, but he may not have any comprehension. But boy, when he tastes it, he doesn't need definitions any longer. So in this case, not able to define what we're talking about is okay, so long as we're experiencing it. Biblical spirituality is no more, no less than walking with God. And it's an interaction with the Lord in a personal way, as this book, Scripture, dictates, not apart from it, not outside of it, but there is so much in this book that will keep you and I busy until we close our eyes on this side of heaven and see Him awake with our fresh new eyes. It's an interaction. It's what Christ died for you to experience. It's what He purchased with His life. And wouldn't it be a shame? Wouldn't it be a shame to miss what Christ ultimately died for something far less, an informational kind of Christianity that leaves the heart empty and disengaged? Oh, join me as we pursue Him and climb the mountain of that glory and pray as Moses, Lord, show us Your glory.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're going to take questions, as our brothers already instructed us. We want to take advantage of this time. And I would suggest that we really discuss the questions. It's not so much a Q&A. No one here is an expert in these things, not even me, even though I've got the floor. I'm just a baby learning, taking baby steps. Maybe I'm walking now, maybe. So let us discuss these things together. Don't be bashful. If you've got a question, again, I doubt you have many questions tonight because it's a very introductory, things you already knew. But if you do have, you have something struck you, please share that with us and let that begin.
Michael, here's a question now. Thank you. It's at least worth it really asking. When any of us wake up on a new day, and whenever we have time with the Lord, we get our Bible and we get alone, and then we come to start, and we have to remind ourselves, I'm with the Lord. We have to begin practicing the presence of God. We have to exercise faith in the moment to believe God is with us, and we enter into His presence and we experience Him through the Word. So I don't know if the issue of faith is pertinent right now or not, but we have to believe this is true, and we have to desire it, and we have to lay hold of it, mm-hmm, to know Him experientially.
Yes. Yeah, hence tonight's talk. And that was the whole purpose of it, to argue for it, that it is not only potential, but that it is the reality that God intends for us. So any thoughts about what our brother has just brought before us? What do you think about that? How do you approach your time alone with the Lord?
Brother Trevor,
go ahead. I know you want to say something. Yeah, I would say I do. Because I've experienced, just because I've experienced the presence of the Lord in a real way, not just the audible, but like the presence of the Lord where I was shook, where I thought I was going to die. Anytime I go to the Word, it's as if that could happen. Not necessarily saying I want that to happen again, because that is one of the most fearful things. But that I always know that He's there. I just don't necessarily know if I want that again. That's a real reality for me. But I always want to experience the Lord's presence. So I realize that just saying omnipresent, we don't really believe that He's there in that moment, but He actually is. So I would just say, being that Isaiah, Moses, Paul, different individuals really did experience His presence, we need to really believe that He is truly there. Mm-hmm. And He's a reward of those who diligently seek Him.
How many of you, in response to the question, how many believe this is, and you may not want to be the be seen as disagreeing with me? Listen, my philosophy is we have the right to disagree, just never the right to be disagreeable. So I think we can handle that. But how many of you really believe that what we're talking about is a potentiality and is really what ultimately we should be seeking? Does anybody, do you agree with that? Do you experience that then? That would be my question.
Yeah.
Consistently?
No.
Yeah. No. Yeah.
So I would say that I come from a Pentecostal background, and there was a lot of stuff. Maybe people will share the same. So I definitely came, when I came to a Reformed faith, I really came to it in an intellectual basis. And everything you're saying when it comes to like reading the Word, and it seemed kind of boring, to be honest with you. It wasn't that connection. And I had a very dark time recently, a couple of months ago, when I went to the Word and I was reading Isaiah, and I very much had an experience that it had. I was just shook to my core. It was the beginning of Isaiah, the judgments, you know, that he was, you know, proclaiming to the Israelites. And it just grabbed hold of me, and I experienced that fear where I really felt like I was going to die, and God was just going to strike me dead right there. My sin was like placed before me, and I you know, so when you're talking like this really that brings me back to that moment. And as fearful as it was, it shook me, and I needed to be shook. I had to be. I was glad that it happened, not at the moment, but afterward. I was like, wow, what a tremendous experience. And since I've, you know, become more sort of reformed in my faith, I have kind of went threw the baby out of the bathwater, if you will, because of all kind of the wackiness that I experienced as a child, where just a lot of this weird stuff. And so I'm glad that we're actually discussing these things.
Yeah, we will actually have an evening where we talk about warnings about certain experiences. The Bible gives us all the information we need to stay on track. Because some of this kind of, let's be honest, some of this kind of gets scary, doesn't it? We've heard two guys already talk about experiencing God, and I think they're going to die. I mean, that's not quite the thing that I had in mind when I was talking. and this is one of the reasons why we're critical of this, isn't it? We do realize that there are people who have gone to the other extreme, and they're in a ditch, and we want to avoid that. But let me tell you, going to the other ditch isn't the way to avoid that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The Bible will protect us against any subjectivity that is unbiblical.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. When Jesus said to the woman about worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, how do you feel like that theme, that statement, ties into some of your pillar teaching on knowing God through His Word? And what happens in that experientially, if that has any connection? I just thought of that, brother, when you were sharing, but you see a connection?
Most definitely. It has a great connection. If there's two kinds of knowledge, intellectual and spiritual,
That's what he was talking about.
He was talking about that very thing. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Aren't thou a master of Israel? No, you've got the head knowledge, don't you? But you lack one thing. The Spirit, the wind.
Right.
Everyone born of the Spirit, like the wind, don't know where it came from, where it's going. But there are results. And one of the results is spiritual discernment. You're able to know, apprise, and evaluate and prize what has been revealed to you by the Spirit through the Word.
Yeah. Well, I guess one question I have in light of what Matt mentioned about faith and coming into the time of the Lord and wholeheartedly agree with everything you've shared and the potential of what you're saying and possibility of it, there should be an expectation. But in light of what Matt asked, like with faith, I guess one thing that could be tricky or maybe if you aren't, let's say, even initially in your time with the Lord, immediately that becomes, you know, subjective or manifest. That's where it comes on, manifest. That then you could be tempted to think, well, must be because I'm not exercising faith, but maybe that's not necessarily the case. Just, I don't know if that makes sense what I'm trying to say. Like you're exercising faith is what Matt's saying. And then there are going to be times, maybe it's half an hour into your time with the Lord, or maybe it's 3 days later where there's a special sense in which he comes, almost like you're walking with your Father, but there's times where he picks you up. I've heard it, that.
Thomas Boone.
So I guess just like, could you be tempted to think, well, if right in this moment I'm not experiencing that, does that mean that I'm not having faith? Because the only way to experience that is if I have faith. So if I'm not experiencing it, and necessarily must not be faith.
We will get into them with these things, but that's a very appropriate question to ask, brother. The thing that we must avoid, because see, what I'm going to be doing is pushing the pendulum back the other way, and we don't want to overcorrect either and end up being totally subjective without severed from the objective, the Word of God, the truth. But we will deal with these things. Faith, as I said, is the primary thing. Faith in the truth, believe in the truth. Feelings follow along. And they're quite uncertain.
Right.
Anything can affect them. Barometric pressure can affect your feelings. I know a man that when wintertime comes, he goes into a state of depression. Why? Because of a lack of sunlight. It's a physiological issue. It's not a psychological or even spiritual issue. It's totally physiological. So emotions, feelings, because of the fall, are not to be trusted. But they're not to be exempt either and to be bypassed altogether. Yes, brother.
Study the theology of the Holy Spirit, you got to come to two things. One, he's God.
Yeah.
Two, he's person.
Yeah.
If he's a person, you got to put him someplace. And if he's here, he's a person.
Yes, sir. And that to me is what John 14, 15, and 16 is really all about. I'm going to go. Go to the Father. That's good for you. And they're sorrowful because he says this. They can't see that it's good because they are addicted to the bodily presence of Christ. They're addicted to the flesh, what they can see, hear, taste, handle. But Jesus is trying to teach them now how to interact with him through the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's the same way that he interacted with his Father as he was here on the earth. Yeah. And if time will permit, I don't know how long these guys... At some point, I know there's going to be a hook come out and jerk me off the stage. But until then, maybe hopefully we can even deal with some of those passages on how, because it does. It's great. Those three chapters are pertinent to how we interact with the person of God,
yeah.
Person of the Holy Spirit. And I think our brother made an exception point. We are dealing with a person. This is where we miss it. We forget that. We know that he's a person, theologically, academically. Got that. Let's move on to something deeper. Let's talk about
Let's talk about lapsarianism and super-lapsarianism and all these wonderful, great theological issues, which is a bunch of hogwash, because who knows the mind of God? It's all speculative. No, that's the point, knowing the person.
Right.
I thought that was the prize. I thought that was the ultimate goal. So, faith. Yes, faith is very much involved. And it has to be exercised. And again, we will vote on biblical methods, if I can use that term, biblical prescriptions of how faith works, especially with the promise of his presence. I think it's absolutely essential. Before you open this book, you are completely convinced that the person is right here.
Yeah.
Right here. As many times I'll think of Psalm 68. I've said the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. And I'll look at my right hand. I'll look right here. Oh, Lord, you're right here. Well, is he right here?
Or is he over here? Well,
yes. The point is, he is here.
Yes.
And I need to know that.
Amen.
Not just intellectually, but experientially. Yeah. In other words, faith, back to Max's question, faith is what makes it real. Faith takes what you know to be true and makes it real to you. Mm. Again, we Lord willing, we will discuss that. And
Hayden, I won't be here.
Who will not?
I need this.
Come back more often.
It's just a short commute, what, 5 hours?
It's just short. Just that, because of what I mentioned earlier about... just what I mentioned earlier about the experience I've had in the past, it really does cause me to always know that God is here. But I really want to hear that response, because I do oftentimes feel, brother, like we are afraid of how God came to, and I'm talking about in a real sense, how God has really come to his people, Old Testament and New Testament. But further, when you think about how he came to Isaiah, already a righteous man, but something had to happen that he had to come and redeem himself that way. that's serious. I don't know about some, but there are times I just want to experience God like that too. Not just here. I believe in experience. When I take the Lord's Supper, I believe he's there. I don't take it in a haphazardly tight way. I believe God is there. That's why people fell dead. It ain't just some bread and wine to me. You know what I mean?
Yes, sir.
So.
Yeah. But he's solely here.
Yeah.
Because of the work of Christ.
Yeah.
Same God. Same God that tore across the mountain.
Yeah.
Here because of the work of Christ. He doesn't see our sin.
He does.
Can I have that soon?
What's the word to
you? It cultivates that intimacy that we need, that we're desperate for, and that it's the only thing that can satisfy. Right? This is me just coming out of Ecclesiastes for a year. Nothing else will do it. Not your work, not your wife, not your kids, not your money, not anything but what we're talking about. Knowing God, which he phrases fearing God, keep his commandments, walk in his ways, walk with him.
I think it's important that we remember that this whole exercise, however many Sunday nights, is not to get you to feel something. That's not my objective either. Because that's misleading. That's not biblical. I'm just saying, if you'll just believe the Bible about God, God's promise that he is with us, the feelings will take care of themselves.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if you remember in the conference sermon, I said that when, and I'll go in a little bit more in depth. when I was first converted, it was just always just this conscious awareness of the presence of God. Just always. It was like he was right there and we would converse, and it was just, this lasted for quite a while. Then it began to subside, and I thought, okay, what did I do wrong? Mm-hmm. Where did I mess up? What's going on here? How have I grieved you? But the Lord began to teach me through the Word that he wants something that's not based upon Michael's physical sensation called emotions. Mm-hmm. He wanted it to be built upon the Word and the Spirit and faith. Mm-hmm. So that now I don't need to feel. And what I experience is deeper than emotions. And I don't know how to explain that one. I'm sorry. I can't explain that. But you know it when faith is able to walk in the reality of what he's promised. You don't need to feel it. But often I do. But even when I don't, back to what you were asking, even when I don't, that does not discourage my faith. It actually makes me thank God for the promise. Because my faith should not be looking at my faith. It should be looking to him and his promise.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yes. Mm-hmm. People are so prone to put their assurance in their feelings.
Yeah.
And that's a deadly trap.
Right. But here's my issue. How can we sing the songs we sing today? With stoicism.
Amen.
A spiritual stoicism has gripped us. I remember one time, it was a Wednesday night, and the hymns were so moving. It was gospel. I was just about beside myself with joy. And I looked around in my church, and I was the only one that seemed to be enjoying it. And so I got up there and I asked them a question. I said, we're not going to do anything else. So I get an answer. How can you sing these songs and not experience the reality of what you're singing? And I got immediately one dear lady raised her hand. And here's what she said. Brother Michael, we've been taught that only Pentecostals do that. We were taught in the Baptist church that worship is reverent, quiet. It's reverent. Where did you get this? You didn't get it out of the Bible. Mm-hmm. Because there's only the one verse they love to quote is what? Be still and know that I'm God.
or let all things be done decently.
And we quench the spirit thinking we're being spiritual. Mm-hmm. And all I'm simply saying is, it's okay to feel what you're seeing. It's okay to feel what you're hearing.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. You experienced that, and he made reference to that in the Q&A. That one, I think, was it one of the last meetings we had on Sunday night?
Yeah, one of the last.
Yeah.
Now, here's a good question to ask yourself. When we're worshiping on Sunday mornings, do you ever just long to raise your hands or say amen loudly, and you don't do it because you're embarrassed? That is quenching the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's prompting worship, and it's real. It's not fabricated, and you won't do it. That's really wrong. It's freedom to do that. You're obeying the Holy Spirit.
But again, I want to be balanced in everything we do. That's what these Sunday nights, I think, for me, is bringing a biblical balance. Don't gauge your walk with God by Michael Durham, because Michael's a deep feeler. You understand what I mean by that?
Yeah.
I feel deeply. I feel more deeply about things than my wife does.
We would never have known.
So if you start picking up on my language, you know, I've spent a lot of time with David, and I've learned as I disciple guys that not everybody feels to the depth that I do. Not everybody's emotional capacity is the same as mine, and yet they're trying to get there to emotionally have the same capacity. That's not the point either. Hmm. The point is you relate to Christ person to person according to your personality. My point is this, even if your capacity to feel is not as deep as mine, you still feel.
Amen.
If your team is winning or wins a championship, I guarantee at least a smile will break out. Even
I'm the most
stoic among us. You do feel. Yeah. Don't quench the spirit. That's all he's saying. You don't have to lift your hands, but you do have to express joy for it to be full.
Michael.
Yes.
Some of you have heard about my experience the last 4 months. Some of you have not. I grew up in a church that was strongly oriented toward intellectual understanding. It was what you might call a Reformed church of the Reformed church, Christian Reformed. Grew up in it, went to Christian school, Christian college, stayed in that kind of a church, married a lady from Pentecostal church. Can you imagine the potential controversy already? Totally opposite, strongly emotional option. 4 months ago, God took me out of the game for a month. I was in the hospital. They didn't expect to take me off that table, and communicated that to her. And a couple of weeks or so after, they transferred me to a care facility where I could presumably spend the rest of my days being physically taken care of until he checks out and he is no more. Somewhere along the line, I don't know exactly when, but I began to be aware of God in a new way. It was different from what I had experienced before. And he assured me that he was putting me back in the game. I asked him, "That doesn't make sense to me. Why do you take a person who is over 80 years old and put him into an assignment, wherever it might be? I believed all the right things and I had confessed all the right things and all that stuff. But I lacked a large part of that experience of God that he wanted to show me. And he told me, I'm going to put you back in there. I asked him why. He said, because I've got a plan to use you. There are still some people who need to hear through your story. It took a while. It's taken until this day, at least, for the memory to be restored. And that's uncommon, as you probably know. But I am becoming more and more aware that it is not the intellectual knowledge of God that had been instilled through all my years of development, nor was it the emotional relationship that essentially brought life to my relationship with God. But it was him revealing that he had chosen me and made himself real to me. And I have a relationship with God that is more real than anything I've experienced before. But I'm also more emotionally inclined and more curious about what he has to tell me about himself. And I asked him, why do you want to have me go back? Like I said, it's because some people need to hear your story through you. And I have had more experiences with people, especially with unbelievers, since I came out of that, which was just a few days ago, than I have experienced before. And they want to hear my story. I've heard more people say, I'm going to change my life since I've heard your story. Because I know my life isn't the way it's supposed to be. I don't know exactly how that fits in with our discussion, except that I know it's a combination of those different factors of relationship with God. And is my relationship with God, though it is more intellectually based or emotionally based, necessarily stronger and more real than those of a brand new believer who has virtually no knowledge of God and only has a very limited experience of the emotions? Is his certainty of eternal life less real than mine? Those are some difficult questions for me to deal with at this point in my life. But it's been, these are the best days of my life.
Amen.
Thank you, brother. That's good.
Amen.
That's good.
And that prompts me to think, God is a God to be experienced.
Yeah. Yeah.
He is a God to be experienced. Not every experience is God, but God is a God to be experienced.
Yeah.
Thank you. We're just so glad that God's done what he has done for you, brother. His waves are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We don't understand.
I have some questions.
Well, of course.
I think what might have happened would be even more enjoyable. You can speculate about that. You know, life with him is...
Yeah, Paul says
ultimately going to be better than my present life with him, right? But I'm sorry, it's too much time to comment on.
Yeah.
This is the most exciting time of my life.
Which leads me to ask this question. How many of you remember how excited you were when you were first converted?
Yeah.
How many of you wish you had that same joy?
Yes.
But how much do you know more now than you did then? What's wrong with that equation? What's wrong with that picture? Does that make sense? Any other questions, comments, concerns?
Michael?
Yes.
By thinking about my relationship with my wife, when I got married, there was a lot of excitement and joy. But for where my relationship is with my wife now to where it was when I first got married.
Is it less joyous?
Less emotion. I wouldn't say it's less joyful. It's more of a subtle kind of joy, I guess. I enjoy my wife. I enjoy our relationship. But I guess I don't think about that joy much. I prefer relationship is now,
and the reason And the reason? Our brother answered you. You know her better.
That's what I was thinking of. Yeah.
You know her better.
Yeah.
So the joy is more now than it was then. You say it doesn't have the emotional quality about it. But again, we're not here aiming for your emotions to go high. We're aiming for the intimacy to go deep.
Yeah.
With the deep intimacy of the sanctified emotion.
Yeah.
And I think back in my experiences early on when I didn't know much truth versus the experiences now that are funneled and channeled through truth. And they're just so, so much more rich. There's a sense in which you miss the early zeal, but there's a sense in which, you know, there's such a soul satisfaction that comes through knowing God through the scriptures that it's better now than it was then. So, you know, one quote that Edwards had that was helpful for me in regard to this. This is Jonathan Edwards. Some of you probably familiar with this. He said, "I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections, emotions of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided they are affected with nothing but truth and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of what they are affected with." But as high as truth goes, so should our affection go with it. Which takes you back to the apostolic prayer of Ephesians. To know the things that are, you know, beyond measuring. It's the apostolic prayer of the apostle that we would know these things. One other thing that was real helpful for me in Ephesians 3, 17 and 18, where it says, that you be being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know. You know, the comprehension is conceptual. So like in building houses, before you ever start building a house, you have conceptual drawings, which is just a plot plan, basically a drawing. It shows the tract of land, it shows the build line, it shows where the house is going to sit on the lot, the driveway. So you have a conceptual drawing, right? Okay, I see it, I understand it. Even somebody that doesn't know how to build a house can see the concept and say, okay, I get it. And on the back side, once the house is built, you have what's called a final survey or an as-built, right? That's different than a conceptual. A conceptual, you can see and understand. An as-built, you can go to it, you can walk through it, you can touch things, you can feel things. There's a difference in comprehending and knowing.
Yeah.
And that was really helpful for me, which, you know, ties back into these two different kinds of knowing. Mm-hmm. Do we know a concept, or do we really know it?
Yeah. That's very good.
Yeah. I do think the scripture talks about joy. Ties into what you say. Joy is not only an emotion, but it's deeply spiritual. So when the scriptures talk about a fullness of joy, and what you're talking about, the relationship with your wife and the relationship with the Lord, largely. There is the excitement and the newness of the relationship. But in a sense, the emotions can change into, you know, scripture talks about a calm delight, about the still small voice, about the change in emotions, but it's a lot more depth. There's difference. There's a fullness there, a confidence, and a knowledge. Not only knowledge, but the knowledge is born of experience and the faithfulness and the characteristics of God. And I think that's what happens as you walk with him, that all these things build up around at the same time. God's amazing in how he builds upon our knowledge of him in so many different facets. There is this confidence, I guess, the fullness, the end result of a walk that is same. There's always commonalities with every believer, but there's also some uniquenesses because of the path that he has for you. And that's you know, when the scripture talks about when we comfort others, we're comfortable with, we're comforted, where does the comfort come from? The character and the relationship, both spiritual, experiential, developed with God.
Very good. I'd like to spring over and ask a question. How do you all define joy? How would you all define joy? Anybody? No right or wrong answers. Just brainstorm here. How do we define joy? How do you define joy?
I wanted to make a comment on that specific topic, that my joy in my relationship with Christ, with God, is greater now than it has ever been. It is enhanced by my knowledge about God, to become more aware of what he is like as he has revealed himself. It is also affected by my emotions, by my reflecting on the incredible aspect of him loving me so totally unworthy and useless in so many ways. It's in some ways very much like my marriage, which is approaching 62 years now, 60 years, sorry about it. Apologize to my wife for me. But anyway, it's approaching 60 years. It means more to us now than it ever did. Our joy is greater, and my joy is greater serving my King now, and I want to get to know him better now than I used to. On joy?
I say David in his Psalm 51, when he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." There's a John 17:3 where it says, knowing the Father and the one true God and the Lord Jesus Christ when you're sinned. So there's a joy that is inexpressible, that is, we know him. I think that's what the fullness of joy is. That's a joy that can never leave. And I think where David had sinned and he was able to say, restore to me the joy of knowing you. I think that's what it really boils down to. And then he said, from that joy, I can do this. I can teach transgressions your ways and see sinners be converted to you. So I would say for me, that's what my true joy is. It's really knowing God.
But my question is, we use terms all the time. And that's how we often talk past each other.
Right.
Because I'm thinking, okay, joy means this to me,
yeah.
And your definition may be completely different. And we're talking, and we're shaking our heads both, yeah, but we're not saying yeah to the same thing.
Well, I would say it's not just this feeling of happiness,
yeah.
But it is like a faith in reality, yeah. In the Lord that's stable and not as greatly affected by outside circumstance,
yeah.
So where we can rejoice in suffering, right? And so even the joy of his salvation, it's like, Lord, I want to know and have the reality of your deliverance.
Yeah.
And know, I know that in this moment where I feel condemned. So I would say it's that stability, it's that, you know, that you have the reality of God and faithful who lives and having him in the midst of me. So,
what do you think about that? Sounds pretty good for a definition.
Agreed.
Yeah, joy is what he's saying. It's a sense of well-being.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Restore the joy, the well-being of my salvation. That I'm centered, that I sense that all is well between you and me.
Yeah.
Joy is a sense of well-being, which leads to what? Contentment.
Yeah.
Right. And the thoughts, I find it's helpful to kind of break, because individual words are tough, so sometimes when you add them together, it can be helpful. So when I think about joy, the word stability came to my mind. There's a consistency, a steadfastness to it, but there's also a goodness to it and a positivity to it and a delight in it. So it's not just this ecstasy of emotion, right? It's more stable than that.
Yeah.
But it's still good and it's still positive, and there is delight in it. There is the ability to rejoice. So good, positive, constant delight. That's helpful for me as I think about tomorrow.
Nate, to my word, my simple definition would have been delight in God and His grace.
Yeah.
Which takes place in the midst of suffering and in the midst of triumph. There is stability to it, but yeah, I'm even thinking of what we studied in Romans about joy unspeakable and full of glory. To delight in God, no matter the circumstance.
Right.
That'd be my real simple stab at a definition.
So it does have an emotive quality.
Yeah.
But it's not an emotion. It's not defined as an emotion.
Right.
Correct.
Right.
Could you say the work of the Spirit can lead to emotion?
Okay.
Emotions by themselves can be dangerous, but the work of the Spirit will lead to emotion. The right emotions.
Yeah, because they're people.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah, like Darius seeing Rachel walk the aisle. I don't know that I'll ever forget that.
You watch part of it.
Well, how did you say?
He only watched.
He only watched part of it.
Yeah, he
turned his head that way. The door is open.
But yeah, I don't
know. One word that came to my mind was confidence. So confidence connected with the truth and reality. God. So like if even Darius or Rachel coming down, there's a confidence that he's about to marry this. Like he's certain, he's confident, connected to what's really going on. That's that joy. So I don't know, confidence comes to mind. Confidence is in these truths irrespective of what's going on.
Something I know helps me is certain happiness in life. I feel like joy is
Can you repeat whoever that is just said? I didn't hear it. I'm sorry. Can you repeat what was just said?
Yeah.
Whatever.
Hey, Z.
Hey.
We need to turn you up. Just be patient, brother.
Okay.
There you go. All the way, probably.
All the way.
Okay.
All right. Is that? I was gonna say something, but I also said, could you repeat what whoever was speaking just said?
He said the difference between joy and happiness. Joy is. Resting in the complete work of Christ. Happiness is when the Cowboys win.
One thing I was going to say is I felt like those kind of definitions, not to slight any of those definitions, I think they're generally true, but I felt like they confused me more as a young Christian, because I think of my soul being saved and my sins being forgiven, and I am happy to the uttermost. I think the emotion, this is just me, is simply happiness. What we're all describing, I think, is the difference between superficial happiness, that is, it's an anchor that's hooked into something that's a variable and moves, versus kind of a happiness that's rooted in something firm and unshakable and unmoving. So Cowboys will never win consistently. And maybe less consistently over the last couple of years, but Christ wins every single time, and so I don't have reason to move off of that joy, because it never changes. And if I can reflect on that rock solid reality, my happiness isn't, it shouldn't shift. So, I mean, I say happy because I really think it is. It's just delight. Delight was the word I was thinking too, but it makes it simple for me, for the, like, for my kids to say, because if I say like, well, actually joy isn't happiness and actually it's not an emotion, and actually it's like, well, what are we even talking about? So for me, and for like babes, just remembering back when I was more of a babe than I still am, I think, you know, it's happy in simple terms. I don't know. Totally fine with people disagreeing with that, though.
Amen. Thanks, Steve.
Anybody take exception to that?
I think you said it best, because one is unmoving and one is completely moving. It's the, what if you have a faith in? It's like one will move and one death will move. Contentment
and joy. The song Joy to the World, I just thought about that song, and the Lord has come, the Lord is, the Savior reigns, and just that joy that we can have, that his, and as Brother Zeke mentioned, his completed work, and also will, like, just the completed work of Christ, the joy that springs from just knowing that it's not what we do, have done, or are doing. It's the Lord's total, you know, coming, reigning, and dying for us.
I have a conceptual picture in my mind, understanding that the Lord himself is joy.
Yeah.
He's the joyful God, perpetually, inherently. If I liken that to a fountain or a running brook, then in the morning when I sit down at my desk and I open the scriptures, I've got to not approach this in a mechanical way, but thoughtfully and sometimes slowly for me. I'm prone to be hasty because I've got things to do. I've got to get to that brook. And that's joy. It's this delight in God. I've got to drink from those waters.
Well, you've only got 30 minutes, so hurry up and do it.
Right? Yeah. Yeah, I think of, and I use this language in my prayer life, oftentimes in the mornings. I distinguish between, I love eggs. If I'm going to eat breakfast, it'll typically involve eggs. And eggs any way I can get them. But if I eat those eggs really fast, and sometimes I do because I've got things to do, I'm still going to get, mechanically, the way that God designed our bodies, I'm still going to get the benefit from the eggs. If I take 15 minutes to eat a couple eggs or 15 seconds, I can't approach God that way. Because it's can't.
Okay.
Yeah, it's not mechanical, it's relational. As the brother said, he's a person.
Yeah.
And so I've got to slow down, and I've got to relate to him as a person, and it is entirely relational. And I'll think of the psalm writer, God speaking through him, saying, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Mm-hmm. Right, God, I will fill it if you open your mouth wide. And that's been such a help to me. I mean, morning after morning after morning.
Mm-hmm. Amen. When I think of joy, it's just, that's so good. But it springboards to what I think of two main passages, just almost automatically. Psalm 16, he presents this fullness of joy. But then what the Lord Jesus said in John 15, when he's talking about abide in my love, and he said, how the Father, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you and abide in my love. So that your joy has so much to do with abiding in the love of God. And then he said just the most amazing thing when he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full."
Yeah.
When we're trying to define joy,
what is it? I mean, it's the joy of Christ in you, that you can have this.
Yeah.
That's why he's telling us this. It's just profound.
I think one thing is important too, even what you said about opening your mouth wide and like letting him give you drink. Because I think what can be difficult when just we hear this can be thinking what I have to do and it's all on me. And kind of like what you were alluding to, if I'm not doing it right, then I'm not going to get out of it what I'm supposed to get out of it. And I think the difference is like the verse you quoted, that's like, I love that verse, that the one that comes to him must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Because when I approach the Lord, I approach him knowing that as I come to him, and my trust and my hope is in him, that he's going to feed me good food, that he's going to give me bread and not stone, that he's going to give me fish and not serpent, because he's good, and that he's going to do this for me, and he's going to show up, and he's here with me. Not that I got to do this right, or I'm wasting it. And so I think that's something that, you know, people can automatically hear, because we're just prone to that. Like, okay, what do I got to do to make this happen? And it's on me. And I think it seems like what you conveyed has just been, what you need to do is just believe what he has said. Believe in his character, what he said about himself, and what he's promised to do and meet with you in because of Christ. And then come and feed and drink and allow him to reveal himself to you.
I have a question. What you said, the very first thing you said about Joy being a person, the first thing you said.
Delighting God.
Yeah.
So, God is joy. That God is joy. Just quickly, I'm just going to read it. Luke 2:10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Yeah, he's our joy.
When I think of a joy, when you were speaking of joy, what came to my mind was the character of God. The joy for me is rooted in who God is, specifically his unchangeable character and his faithfulness to his promises. Because I'm so weak, I fall short all the time, having the confidence in God that his love doesn't change for me. That gives me joy. I just praise God for who he is.
I have a question. I thought of a verse in some light of your question as to how to find joy in 1 John 1:4. Just I don't know if that verse, like, what is there something in this verse that can help us or something? The verse says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete."
Yeah.
I don't really know the answer to that, but like, is there something in that verse where he's saying, I guess, how does that connect with joy? It sounds like he's saying, okay, when I'm writing to you, there's something, I want your joy to be complete, whether it's our or your, but.
And what does he say that the message will be about that will complete our joy? What is the message about?
That's another aspect too. It's amazing how scripture uses different words when we talk about joy. There's the idea of delight, right? There's the idea of sufficiency. Okay. Each one of those terms by itself is not sufficient. Then you talk about another word you use is rest.
Okay.
And so the more you look at, I mean, we could sit there and argue about, discuss how we go back and forth. Is rest sufficient? Is sufficiency delight? But they all balance one another to give us a more complete picture, I think, of what joy is. Because it is all in the sufficiency of Christ, the delight in Christ. Everything that we have, that what of our substance, of our being, is in Christ. And the more we know him,
the more we have in the abundance of those things.
So David votes for the multiple choice answer, all of the above. I like that.
How do we grapple with the fact that we have the triune God dwelling within us? We talk as if joy, I mean, he continuously gives us joy. It comes to us, but he's in us. I think that's why we have the joy that we do have. That makes any sense at all.
But what if our focus is not on him?
I agree.
Yeah. What if our focus is, I must read my Bible a chapter a day, keep the devil away, say my prayers, go to church, and I'm living a good Christian life.
Yeah, which I think is a huge problem.
Yeah.
And I just was thinking, like, man, he's with us. He's dwelling. Already not yet, but he is. You know, he's with us.
Yeah.
All the days of our life, to the ends of the age. He promised it, and it's done.
Yeah. The delight that we have in God, and the sense of well-being, or rest, or contentment, all of the above. There comes a point where at some point, don't you agree, that you sense your delight in your delight. In other words, you're glad in your delight. Yeah. Gladness. That's what our brother was talking about a moment ago when he used the word happiness. There is a sense of gladness that I am delighting in God, and I am therefore well-rounded, well-balanced. My soul is secure, or stable, or whatever words we want. Rest. But that, once again, has to be the caboose. It can't be the engine.
Correct.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's not what we're aiming at. But there is a sense in which, no matter the trial, sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Why? Because my delight is in him and his sufficiency. I am right with him because of what he's done, not me. I'm justified by faith.
Yeah.
My hope is in Christ. And therefore, now as we meditate on these truths, as we meditate, something's happening. Mm. Faith is strengthened and encouraged and enlivened. And now I sense the gladness that I have in my delight and my well-being. In God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's what you're, I think you're, is that what you're trying to say? You said it well.
It sounds like what you're saying is joy can't be defined or isolated or put aside apart from the fountainhead, which is God, the light of God. And it's a result, it's a byproduct of the result from apprehending God, delighting God by faith.
It goes back to the word, objective truth. Yes. We've done all of this in one night, brother. We don't need it anymore.
At least a bit. I kind of cheated and looked up in the 1828 Webster's joy.
The dictionary.
But it says joy is the delight of the mind from the consideration of the present or assured approaching possession.
That'll be good.
I don't think I read that. I like the from the consideration of the present or assured approaching possession of the good.
Since Webster started with delight, do I get the door prize?
bottle of water. I get to go to Jordan this week with my brother. And I get in a conference setting to speak on union with Christ. Mm-hmm. And I'm just piggybacking off of what Travis was sharing, right? You mentioned, brother, Christ's promise to us to be with us to the end of the age. Something I think we often forget is that he's in us.
Yeah.
And I'll get to camp out on that theme in several sermons. And I think we forget, I know I'm prone to forget this reality. That Christ longs to draw near to us,
Otherwise, he wouldn't have so committed himself to be one with us. It kind of seems like it's the whole design of the whole thing.
Yeah.
God to dwell with and among and in his people. Mm-hmm. And that he really wants fellowship with us. When Jason mentioned 1 John 1:4, the answer that was given was citing what came after. I think the better answer would have been what came before.
That's what I was
looking at. In verse 3, and that is fellowship with him,
yeah,
and his son. And out of the exuberance of that, John must write to these dearly beloved ones. That's what he wants them to know. That's the fullness of joy.
The word we've handled, yeah. Taste.
Heard. Yeah. So just remember, as this week, maybe we have a fresh perspective on our devotional time spent with the Lord. Just remember, Jesus Christ wants to fellowship with you. You're not the only one longing.
Yeah. And throughout the day.
Yeah. I thought this was like 3:09 a.m.
Because you got so many things to do.
Well, I was just thinking that, like, as you were saying that, it's like God didn't just have a checklist and he checked it off. Like, all right, promise redemption done. And so we shouldn't approach him the same way. We should reflect his purpose and desire and character and how we approach us. We should remember him, not check off the list, but instead for the purpose for which we were saved, to know him.
Amen. Well, I guess a good place to end. Would you?
Yeah, that'd be great. I'll say, since we didn't really set the stage for what we're doing, Michael is a part of what we're wanting to do as elders, and this is going to be something that's going to continue for the next year or more. So I can set some expectations. We don't necessarily have an end date. But we're anticipating at least a year where Michael, at times when we're available and he's available, he'll come and be with us like tonight. And then in the other times, it'll be different ones of us as elders, focusing on how can we strengthen your manhood and your life with God. This is going to be the theme. Michael will focus more on the practical, experiential realities of Christianity and walking with God, as he introduced us tonight. And then your elders will be looking at biblical manhood and how to live well as a man today for Jesus Christ. And this is going to be the theme for the next year plus. So now y'all know what to expect. This is where we're headed. And thank you, brother, for leading out in this way. Nick Jansen, you want to close the time in prayer?
Our gracious and wonderful Father, we are grateful for your word. And we are grateful, Lord, that you bring life to your word and you help us to know you. You reveal yourself to us. You draw near to us, oh God, and you are ready, Father, to just show us more of who you are. I pray, Father, that this would really sink deep into all of our hearts and that it would be something that bears much fruit in the days and weeks and months ahead. That we would be a people that long for you and that desire you and delight in you and experience the reality of these things as we walk with you in the secret place, in the prayer closet where nobody sees. It's just intimacy between you and us. And that would be so real and deep and alive. And your spirit would work that within us. It can't be done by ourselves. It can't be done by mechanisms. It's relational, as we heard, oh God, and I pray that there would be deep intimacy between us and you. Amen. Reveal yourself to us. Pour out your spirit on us, oh God. Draw near to us and help us to be lights in this world. We have nothing to offer this world than ourselves.
But we want to point people to you. But we can't do that if we don't know you intimately and deeply. So stir our hearts, O God. Let there be a deep passion and fire within us all. Yes. And meet us, O God, as we go throughout our day tomorrow.
Yes.
May we have faith that you will meet each of us as we come near to the scriptures and we seek you in prayer. You will hear us and you are with us and you will reveal yourself to us tomorrow, this evening, and the day after.
Yes.
Give us faith to lay hold of that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.